looking at the genius, and I don't know if that's a good word because I certainly don't want you to stand in awe of the great delusion that will sweep this world, but it would be wrong for us as well to indicate or to teach or to fix in someone's mind the idea that the Antichrist is just a some kind of a bumpkin that is inept in all facets other than a demon-possessed, kind of like a demon-possessed maniac of Gadara, I think sometimes is the idea we get of the Antichrist. And he is not that by any stretch of the imagination. He is an absolute genius. We talked about his intellectual genius last week. Spent some time looking at the philosophy of this world. And again, if I get you to remember anything, it would be the fact that there is no absolute truth. There hasn't been since the 60s, and that was not something that came from America. That's something that's been long in developing. And it is a mindset that says there's no such thing as absolute truth. Truth is all relative. And as a result of that, what we do is we bring truth down to a level that you and I can determine what it is and what it is not. Summation, what I taught you was that today, truth is simply what I want to believe, and a lie is simply what I do not want to believe. I determine what is truth and what is not. And as a result of that, when the Antichrist comes in, he is an intellectual genius because adapting that philosophy, he can appeal to all of those who hear him and who listen to him. And I'm not going to go back through all that, but this morning I want to go ahead and add to that. Okay, I want to add to that. Not only is he intellectually a genius, but he is also oratorically. What in the world does that mean? That means when he opens his mouth, what is it, E.F. Hutton used to commercial? You know, when he opens his mouth, people listen. And he has a way with words, and in so doing, he woos the world. He woos the system to himself. He has the ability of, someone said, when he speaks as a teacher, you have the feeling that you're learning great truths. When he speaks as a comforter, you have a feeling that your mother is there by the bed comforting you. And all of those things are represented in his ability to speak. And, you know, having had the ability here in these few days of watching the political campaigns, we've seen that even more. We've actually developed a term to describe what can be done with words, and it's called spin. How many of you have heard that term and know what we're talking about? Okay, it's not just what you say, it's the spin that you put on it. And you understand there are people that make hundreds of thousands of dollars every year, not just deciding what a guy's going to say, but how to spin it once it's said. The Lord Jesus Christ said over there, speaking of the last days, He said, by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. And He was very cautious about words. As a matter of fact, the Lord said that when they're hauling you in before the authorities, that you're not to prepare what you're going to say. And, the thought there is that's ludicrous. You know, you want to have something prepared. And the Lord said, it'll be given to you in that hour, what you shall say. And the idea is that the more you and I work on it, the more spin we put to it. Now, maybe you've ever twisted, not told a lie, right? But you've twisted it just enough to make yourself look favorable. Anybody else like that other than me? Okay, there are three liars here this morning. And the rest of you are just pure as the driven snow. We have a way of spinning things. And when this guy shows up, he is a master at spin. So much so that we can start out believing that's an absolute lie. And by the time we're finished, we think, well, no, you know, he's got a pretty good point there. He's right. Woe be to them that call good evil and evil good. We understand that's the end result of his empire. When he is finished, the world bows down at his feet and acknowledges him as Lord and ruler of all that is when he's not. And in order to do that, he has to twist their thinking. Now, I've said before, it is almost miraculous to imagine that this can be done, but that one would be able to cause people who have an understanding of the Scripture, that at some point they will turn from what they know to be so in the Bible and throw it all out the window and acknowledge and accept what this guy has to say. And it is done through, we would call it, in years past, it was called propaganda. Adolf Hitler had an entire department of his government dedicated to the idea of propaganda. You say, what does that mean? That's how to get people to believe something that isn't so. If you say something long enough, loud enough, people will believe it, even if it's not true. And Hitler's henchmen were masters at twisting the truth and establishing lies as truth. You understand 6 million people lost their lives because of what he preached? I've been in Nuremberg. You know, I watched the other day, they're talking about some of these candidates having 30,000 people come to hear them speak. I've been in Nuremberg. There's not much left there. They have torn down everything that would even cause a reminder of Hitler to come into your mind. But that great arena there, he spoke to 200,000 people at one time. That's almost the entire population of the city of Toledo gathered to hear him standing in ranks. They didn't sit. They stood and listened to him speak for 2 hours. He was an oratorical genius and fanned the flames of passion in the hearts of the Germans to the point they would kill even their neighbors. Many of the Jews that were sent off to concentration camps were people that lived next door to respect. They were respectable in the community. They were doctors and lawyers. They were not just the offscouring. And yet he pumped them into such a frenzy that they would turn even against their people that they knew and that they loved and cared for. And that was the master oratory that Hitler had. And if we're, again, to compare, this Antichrist, as he is revealed in the Scripture, is a master at manipulating words and thought. He is an oratory genius. Now, again, understanding he is like Christ. When he appears, it would seem as though he would be a replica or a duplicate or a false Christ, but in so doing, he would have some of the ability that Christ had. Christ had an uncanny way with his words. And we understand that he had that ability because he was divine. Matthew chapter 22, we'll run some references this morning and look at this oratorical genius, but first, as it appears in Christ. Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 says, "Then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might entangle him in his talk." The Bible says, I think it's in Luke's account, that they sent spies. They watched him. They listened to him. And their sole purpose was, we want to entangle him in his speech. And the whole idea is to bring him to a place where there's a question he can't answer. You make somebody look like a fool if you can pose a question that they can't answer. And so, you know, on a number of occasions they came, you know, if a man die and his wife is married to his brother, which was the Jewish command to raise up children to him, and he dies and right on down till 7 brothers, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? That was just simply a question, hoping that he couldn't answer it. You know, is it lawful to pay taxes? Those are all questions that were posed with one point in mind. They weren't looking for an answer. How many of you realize that? Everybody came to Christ looking for an answer, got an answer. Nicodemus comes to him at night and poses some questions, but he was different. He was looking for an answer. He was not trying to put Christ in a position where he could prove him to be a fool and therefore establish his authority over the authority of the Son of God. But when they come to Christ, they have ulterior motives, they have an agenda in mind, and their agenda is to belittle, to make him look like a fool, to deny all that he said by, again, asking him difficult questions. And so the Bible tells us here that the Pharisees have gathered together in their conclaves, they're working out their plan, they've got their system, and they're taking counsel one with another how they might entangle him in his talk. And they want to catch him. They want to catch him in a lie. They want to give him a question that he can't answer. And yet, when all of this is done, They come and they ask him their question, and the question here happens to be the one about, is it lawful to pay taxes, which a lot of Americans have missed. He says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar, and unto God's the things that are God's. Perfect answer. You can't argue that. But when they leave him, verse 22, notice this, when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. When Christ spoke, they had it all laid out. They knew exactly what was going to happen. They were going to catch him. It was a masterfully designed plan. They knew that this was it. You could just see them in the conclaves there, high-fiving each other. You know, we got him now. This is it. We're going to... And they gather their little crowd around because they want everybody to hear what he's going to say. And then they pose this question and he just shoots them down in flames. And it's almost as though he knew ahead of time what they were going to ask. And, you know, had the answer set up just so that not only would it provide an answer, but it would cause them to marvel. He gave them an answer they never considered. He gave them an answer they would not have come up with on their own. His answer, not only did it not reveal to them that, or to others around, that he was a fool or some type of an imposter, his answer revealed to them that he had more ability than they had. He was smarter than they were. And so Christ has that ability in speaking. Down in our, over in Luke chapter 4, if you want to run over there, I'll run several references like this morning. Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verse number 31, says, talking about Christ again, that he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. Did you ever wonder how Christ got access to the tabernacle and the places of worship on the Sabbath days? I mean, you recognize there was an established priesthood that was there to preside over those things. The rabbis were there, the teachers were there, and it was their job to teach the people as they gathered. And yet you find on a number of places where Christ goes in and without any argument at all, he's the one that's presiding over the whole thing, teaching them. And, you know, the question is, if they were so adamantly opposed to Christ, if they hated so much what he had to say, how did he do this? And the answer is simply this: truth has a ring to it. Truth is enlightening. And, you know, you can tell. You can tell when somebody's telling you the truth. It has a ring to it. It has a logical progression. It makes sense. I've said over the years to our institute students and even to you as a congregation that sound doctrine makes good sense. You know, when you finish studying the doctrines of the Scripture, you don't go, that's the dumbest thing I ever heard of. Not at all. When you study theology in Scripture, you'll find that as it begins to lay out and unfold, it fits together like the puzzle pieces. And as the pieces fit together, the picture becomes apparent. And all at once, you say, okay, I see it now. This idea of, I've got this revelation, or I've discovered a new truth, or, the Da Vinci Code, it's all hidden. And explain to me the purpose of the Bible if God wrote it in a hidden code. Why did he do that? God said that his word was to reveal himself. That was his purpose, to show you and I so that we might grasp that which can be grasped about an infinite being. Obviously, he can't tell us everything. John said at the end of his account of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that all the books that could have been written, should have been written, the world itself couldn't have contained them. There's more than we could ever grasp. He is infinite. He's not just from wall to wall. He is beyond the walls. He is around the world. But it's further than that. He is to the highest point. There is no way to contain the knowledge of God. We couldn't grasp it because we're limited from wall to wall here. And some of us, you know, we don't even go all the way to the walls. Some of us have several partitions in there that have shut off the greater portion of our thinking. But we couldn't possibly grasp the infinite. So God gave us this book. And this book is God's revelation of himself in a means that we can grasp what can be grasped of an infinite being. And it makes perfect sense as you begin to read it. It is achieved by faith. This is an interesting book in that it has powers that are unlike any other book. If you go to this book with a preconceived notion, 9 times out of 10, you'll come away knowing you're right. Even if it's a lie. You know, this book has a way of when you sit down, you'll read things that don't make sense. They have no means of finding any lodging in your heart or mind because they're totally absurd from the position you're reading. And yet you read for a while, you read for a day, a week, a month, and all at once the light comes on and you go back and your mind grasps that and it fits together and you say, now I've got it. It's an interesting book. It's an interesting book because it will reveal to you thoughts in your heart you don't even know are there. Boy, you know, did you ever read the Scripture and get convicted? Man, you know, you read through, we read a proverb every day, or at least you should read a proverb every day, and it's rare. It's rare that I sit down just to read a proverb, and God doesn't say, you dirty dog. You know? I mean, there's comfort there, but I mean, the Lord just opens up and reveals to me, here's what you're thinking. And I'm thinking, wow, what an amazing book. But Christ had that same ability when He spoke in such a way that they were awed and amazed. And when He came into a place like the synagogue, they just parted. It was not as though, you know, there's going to be a fight here today. There's not as though they would withstand Him and say, you have, the company just parted, the priest just sat down, the rabbi just moved over and got his seat, and it was obvious that Christ was the one that was ordained to speak. And so they would allow Him to sit, or to stand and to speak to the people. And when He was finished, the Bible says, as He teaches them on the Sabbath, they look at verse 32, and they were astonished at His doctrine, for His word was with power. His word was with power. You know, if we would handle the Scripture, to understand the Scripture in such a way that when we gave answer, we gave Scripture rather than our ideologies. You know, and I understand sometimes there is a necessity for us to explain things. But very often we explain things without the benefit of having given somebody the Scripture. And if we would learn to take the Scripture and say this and this and this and this, and then to explain it, the result would be entirely different. Because it is the Scripture that has power. I'll tell you what the world despises about this power. Because they don't have any. You know, they can stand and rant and rave, and I've dealt, you know, not too many intellectuals. I don't waste my time on them anymore, to be honest with you. But when you deal with an intellectual, it's an amazing thing. They will sit down with all the refinement of a gem just dug out of the earth and purified and cleaned, and they'll talk about this and that until you give them some Scripture they can't answer, and then they just get infuriated. I mean, they become like two-year-olds in the sandbox. I'm going to take my toys and go home. I've had on two occasions people point a finger at me and say, you Christians are the problem. You say, why? Because I gave them something they couldn't answer from the Scripture. Anytime you insult or assault their intelligence, they get infuriated. And it's an amazing thing that this world, I mean, to me, that would stand out from a legal authority. I talked to an attorney one time, and I asked him, what is the best means to prove guilt in a courtroom? And he says, get the defendant on the stand and then get them angry. That's how you win a jury. You get the defendant on the stand and then you pose questions to him so he jumps up and down and rants and raves and the jury's sitting over there in a box going, the guy's guilty. And yet this world, they just get beside themselves and angry. All you do is quote that Bible. You're trying to cram that Bible down everybody's... You know where they get that from? No answer. This book has power. Hebrews says that the Word of God is quick. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, you know what a powerful book this is? You can stand and read. You can stand and quote. You can teach this Bible, and the whole time you're teaching it, this guy over here that's mistreated his wife is sitting there thinking, man, he needs to leave that subject alone. And this guy over here is cheating on the jobs, thinking the same thing. And the guy in the back there that's got something else, God has a way of applying it and just slicing you to ribbons where you sit. So when Christ speaks, they're amazed. It's with power. They're amazed at His doctrine. Again, John chapter 7. verse 32, the Bible says, "The Pharisees heard that the people murmured such things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him." Now then, they said, "We've had it. That's it. We're going to stop him." You are about to move into a phase in America. America was a nation that was founded on the principles of God. And if you say that around intellectual people, they get upset and get mad because they have no answer for it. So they become the 2-year-olds in the sandbox. But over a period of time, because they have taught that and believed that, they don't want you talking anymore because what you say is can be convincing proof. So there's going to be a move now to begin to restrict those things. There's a reinterpretation of the Constitution that began back in the early 60s. And the Constitution basically is being redefined so as to not mean what it clearly says. This is not a historical lesson this morning. One of the things that Thomas Jefferson fought against the hardest, well, there were two. Number one was a national bank, which you should have in the next 60 days. And the second of which was the idea that any individuals called Supreme Court justices could determine what the Constitution said. Now, he had one other thing he said, that was that there was a separation of church and state. And that's the one they all grasp and hang on to. But he was more adamant about the other two than he was ever about a separation of church and state, and we just kind of throw those to the side. And Jefferson's idea was that if you want to know what the Supreme Court, what the Constitution means, ask the people. It is the right of the people. You want to know whether abortion should be right? Take a vote of the people. Hello? Take a vote of the people. You want to know whether people should have the right to keep and bear arms? Take a vote of the people. But you can't do that because you don't achieve your agenda. So what you do is you put 9 guys in. You know why the struggle is about who gets to put the Supreme Court justice in place. Because they know that in essence, when you put a Supreme Court justice into power, what you do is you then sway the determination or the definition of the Constitution of the United States to your own agenda. Now, this is not a history lesson, but you understand, because they can't argue the words of Christ, they then have to start restricting where they can be heard and how they can be heard, and they then have to put their own spin on it because they can't argue the truth of the matter. So when Christ comes in, the Pharisees hear, now they're saying, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go arrest him. And they sent their officers to take him, the Bible says in verse 32. Look down at verse 44. And some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. So they went with orders of the chief priest to place him under arrest. They went with orders from the chief priest to stop him from talking. Why? Because he was so pervasive in his speech. And yet, when they went to take him, some wanted to, but they didn't. Why? Verse 45. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have you not brought him? You've disobeyed your orders." The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." The convincing power of the Son of God when He spoke was in His words. And may I remind you, you have His words in your hand this morning. You want to know where the power is? It's right here. The power is not in somehow, working myself up into a frenzy. The power is in this book right here. When God made this world, you know what He said? And God said, "Let there be light." And God said, "Let there be." And that's why it came into existence. I've often imagined out there, God says, "Let there be light." And there's all these little molecules bumping into each other going, "What in the world's light?" And they're just banging around at 1,000,000 miles an hour, trying to figure out. And all the ones decided they weren't light, got out of the picture. And the ones that didn't know any better collided, and there was light in a matter of an instant. That's the way it happened, but it sure make a good cartoon. God said it, and that's the way it happened. So they go to take him. They go to arrest him to stop his words. And when they come back, they said, "Why didn't you bring him? You've got swords and spears. You've got the authority. You've got the means to do it. We sent you to go take him. Why didn't you bring him?" Well, he just talks different. It's a pretty powerful speech. Now, I put that in your mind this morning to bring to your attention the power the Antichrist is going to have. What Christ possessed because of His deity, what Christ possessed in the power in the realm of good, the Antichrist will possess in the realm of evil. And I go back to the thought again, woe be to them that call good evil and evil good. How in the world could you change your mind and believe that something that was evil is now good? Understand what a pervasive argument or propaganda must have been involved. It's incredible. When the Antichrist shows up, take your Bible and go to Daniel this morning. Daniel chapter 7. And if you want to make a note, I'm going to read verse 20, but verse 8 says in essence the same thing, same wording that I'm going to read to you out of verse number 20. Verse 20 says, "And of the 10 horns that were in his head," and again, we're not going to spend time looking at these beasts this morning and the representation of these beasts, but "and out of the horns that were in his head, and of the other which came up, and before whom three fell, even of that horn that had eyes," underline it, "and a mouth that spake very great things." I mean, you could describe a lot about this character, but the thing that is described about him is that his mouth speaks very great things. We have, over the last number of years, had a number of presidents. I don't remember how many I've been alive for, but I can remember two that were great orators. And pretty much after that, there weren't too many folks that could speak well. And John Kennedy was a great speaker. John Kennedy, I did not agree with his political philosophy all the way, but he was a great speaker. He had a way of moving people when he spoke. And in such a way that at that point when the debates, I mean, you wouldn't remember the debates, you were kids. The debates between John Kennedy and Richard Nixon. Nixon won those debates. I mean, you can go back and look at the historical evidence, and anybody that was watching or saw or heard those debates all acclaimed that Nixon had won the arguments, but Kennedy won the election. And you say, how in the world could that happen? Because of his ability to speak. He had a great ability to speak. The other one that I remember is Ronald Reagan. Ronald Reagan was out, without a doubt in my mind, the greatest orator that this nation's ever had, at least in my lifetime. Ronald Reagan had the ability to make you glad you were an American, make you proud you were an American. He had the ability to show you the hope on the other side of gloom. I mean, he just was a phenomenal orator. And we haven't had any others. I mean, obviously the fellow that's about to move out of the office has not had great oratory ability. And again, you know, I'm not attacking a guy's policy. I'm just saying he had the ability to communicate with people. When you can communicate to the masses of people, you have a great ability. Hitler had it, so I'm not saying it's a wonderful thing. And if Christ had it, the Antichrist has it as well. And when he speaks, he has the ability. The Bible says he speaks great things. Look at verse 25 in the same chapter. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws." You know what a law is? It's something that's been decided on to govern people. He's going to change laws. He's going to change the times. We don't want to go back. We want to go forward. I've been around a long time. I've never heard a politician yet say the answer is going back to the way we used to do it back here. They always have a new idea. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. When I'm elected president, I'm going to do this and do that. You know, we don't want to go back to the ways of the past. Why not? Why not if they worked? If they worked, why not? But again, here comes the Antichrist. He shall wear out the saints of the Most High. You know what? Wearing out somebody means to frustrate them. This is somebody that will frustrate them and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given in his hand, into his hand, until times and a time and times and the dividing of a time. There's your 3.5 years, and again, we're not going to teach on all that. But notice, he speaks great words against the Most High. And so his speech is enticing, it is alluring, but it is against the Most High. You go back to Genesis chapter 3, and when the serpent shows up in the garden, yea, hath God said. We know from the story that his entire motive was to turn them away from what God had said. And so when this guy shows up, he is going to do it with an absolute oratorical genius that will be spellbinding to those that listen. He will be considered as the great speaker of his day, but his speech is designed to turn them to speak against the Most High. And, you know, I've had people, you have not heard from me anything about the election. I basically don't give a rip. I mean, I think people ought to vote. I would encourage you to vote. I think you should vote. But I realize the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord, and as the rivers of water, he turneth whithersoever he will. I think God can do what he wants to do with whoever we put in office. Okay? Somebody said, well, does that mean the next president is in the will of God? No, it doesn't. We can put the wrong guy in the office, and God will still bring to pass what's going to come to pass. But he may have to destroy half of us to bring it to pass if we go the wrong direction. It's always a good idea to be on the page that God's on. You say, well, you can tell me how to vote? Yeah, I saw a sign the other day. I thought it was great. Vote the Bible. Vote the Bible. You say, well, that's dumb. Well, you'll vote your pocketbook if you don't. You know, you either vote the Bible or you vote your pocketbook or you vote charisma. You know, who's the most... Why don't you just say, what does God want? And I'll vote that way. And if I lose, I lose. But when God starts pouring out His wrath, at least He'll know where I stood. Amen? I think you ought to vote. I think you should. But this is a guy. With his enticing words, his whole agenda is to turn people away from the Most High God. Now, whether that be through absolute atheism or through the subtleties of humanism, I don't know. But I know that his agenda is to pull them away from God so that in turn he, in essence, will establish himself as God and they'll worship him. And basically, an atheist is nothing more than he's a deist. He believes in deity. He is not an atheist at all. The term atheist is nothing more than an oxymoron or a lie. When someone says, I'm an atheist, what he means is, I will make up my own mind, I will decide, I will determine. Well, then you're God. That's all you believe, is that you're God. And the Antichrist will establish himself through his oratory. Come over to Daniel chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11. Now remember, this is in addition to his being an intellectual genius. Smart guy. With all this, he's bringing in all kinds of technology and all kinds of innovations, and he's ramping up all of the things that are good, that would appear to be good, that would appear to be beneficial. But it is all with an agenda, and the agenda is to wrest the kingdom from God to himself. Daniel chapter 11, again, speaking about this king, the king shall do according to his will, verse 36. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, little G-O-D, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. God basically, if I understand the tribulation correctly, takes his hand off and allows the world to go the direction it wants to go. And for a period of time, things move along very well. There is a pseudo-peace. There is a gathering together of the nations. All of those things appear to be as though, see, I told you so. It's working great. And yet, if I understand Scripture right, what God has done is allowed that and brought that together so that He might accomplish His purpose. See, I don't understand what you're meaning. If you're going to have to fight a war, it's a whole lot better if all your enemies are in one place than spread out everywhere else. So God will gather them all together And they'll pat themselves on the back and praise themselves and laud themselves, and then the true color of this individual will be revealed as he now acclaims himself as God. But the Bible said here he speaks things against the God of gods. It's not only is he talking about religion in general. He's not antagonistic of religion in general. He now specifically point blank fires at one entity. The God of gods is his concern. Our world is moving. It is not anti-religious. There's more religious toleration preached today in America than has been preached in the last 50 years. But it's not for Christians. An article on my desk where several companies have been proven to have been attempting to eliminate Christians from their rank and file in their workplace. They don't want Christians anymore. Why? And yet at the same time, toleration is espoused for every kind of ism that there is. Who had that doll yesterday? Yeah. Where's he at? Is he here? Yeah. This guy collects baby dolls. He has a baby doll. There's a lot of controversy about it, but he's got one. It's a little tiny little plastic baby doll you buy for your kids at Christmas time. Bought it in the store. And you push the button and it, ga, ga, goo, goo. And then you do it again and it comes out with its second little deal, ga, 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 goo, goo. And then you do it again the third time, ga, ga, goo, goo. And the last thing it says, are you ready? Islam is the light. I've seen it. I've heard it. That's what it says. But there's nothing on the doll to identify it as a Muslim doll. When informed about it, my understanding was the company said, well, we're not going to do anything about it because it's a positive thing. Let me ask you a question. What if somebody had put out a doll that said somewhere in there, Jesus saves? You know what they'd have done? They'd have put them in a dumpster and set them on fire in the parking lot so the news media could get a picture to show they're tolerant. They're tolerant of everything but this book. And they don't want this book and the God of gods to have any part in their life. They'll take any other god. They'll take Allah. They'll take any other god they want. But they will not take the God of this book. And when you say something about them, they'll say, be tolerant, be tolerant, be tolerant. And then when they say something about you, and you say, be tolerant, they'll say, you've had your way, you're the reason the problems in this world are the problems in this world. Well, you know, I've never shot anybody. I've never cut anybody's head off for not becoming a Christian. I've got about an hour of footage back there of them cutting people's heads off, if you'd like to see it. That's great toleration. Where does that come from? We're setting up for the Antichrist who will sweep in on those ideologies and establish himself as the ruler. He will be a reflection. How many of you ever heard that the people in Washington or the people in any government simply reflect the values of the people that put them in power? Well, then when the Antichrist sets up his kingdom, he will merely be a reflection of the attitudes of the people that put him in power. And you've got people already that will, you know, snub their nose at the God of gods. You know, Manson had 666 carved in his forehead. I'll kind of tell you where they're at, where they're headed, and what they're about to do. But he speaks marvelous things, things that will cause you to marvel, things that will cause you to go, wow, I never thought of that. Things like, if God's so powerful, why are there wars? If there's a loving God up there, then tell me why people are dying of starvation. If God's so good, you know, there you go, right down the line. And people go, oh yeah. Mind numbed. Revelation. Let's take another look. Revelation. Revelation 13. Revelation Revelation 13, 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his 10 horns, 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy." Notice just one name on all the different heads. The name of blasphemy. "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority." Now, again, I'm not going to spend all the time there. Each of these descriptors have application. He is called a leopard. A leopard is white and yellow and black. He represents the 3 racial characteristics. A leopard has, we could spend an hour and deal with all that. He represents a composite world where everything is pulled together as the leopard. But notice, if you will, he speaks with the mouth of a lion. And the lion in history or in historical application is representative. If you take the great nations of the world, anybody know what the symbol of Rome was? It was an eagle. That's America's symbol, by the way. The symbol of Great Britain was the lion. And so when he speaks, he's got the mouth of a lion. And so he speaks English. You say, why would he speak English? Because everybody in the world understands English, or wants to. It is the language of the world. And it will continue to be the language of the world, by the way. You know, people say, well, you know, these other languages, I think Spanish and all of them are on the upsurge, and that there'll be a day when everybody... No, not going to happen. Not if this book is true. You say, well, what happened? Listen, don't you know everybody coming into this country, if they're Mexican or German, or eventually having to learn English? English is the universal language. You fly an aircraft anywhere in the world, you have to be able to speak English. Why? Because that's what language the tower speaks. That's the universal language. It's the acknowledged language of the world. So when the Antichrist shows up, if I understand my Bible right, he's going to be a masterful orator, and he's going to use the English language. Now, I say this not to be insulting to anybody else's language. There's no language on the face of the earth like the English language. It is the perfect combination of the Slavic and the Romance languages. There is more ability to communicate through English than any other language on the face of the earth. And you say, who says that? Linguists will tell you that. Can you imagine trying to communicate in Arabic? You know, fellow said, take 3 almonds and just swallow them halfway and then talk, and you'll have Arabic down. And again, I'm not being insulting. I really am not. You know, if you speak French, you sound like a wimp. Yeah, I'm sorry. Just the way some of you do. I have people here that speak French fluently. If you speak Italian, Italian is just one step this side of French. You know, it's a soft, you know, and all those things. If you speak German, you're back to the, you know, rocks in your mouth and trying to gargle and all that kind of stuff. English. You say you're a bigot. You call me what you want to call me, but I will present my case to you. They're not lining up to learn German. And they're certainly not lining up to learn Arabic. They're learning English. Because it's an expressive language. And so when this guy shows up, I believe he speaks English. He has the mouth of a lion. Verse 5. Look down at verse 5. "There was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies." What does it mean to blaspheme? It means to destroy the glory of God. It means to bring Him down to the level of a common being. It means to speak untruths about Him. To blaspheme. This guy has a great mouth, and his mouth speaks great things and blasphemies. "And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Look at verse number 6 if you want to find these things. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven." So this is a guy, notice again, he's not pointing the gun of his indignation at other gods, but the God of gods. He's upset with one God. And while the world, I believe, during the Antichrist, will espouse a global religion. Oh, I believe the world is going to be so religious when the Antichrist sets up. There are going to be new churches built. People are going to gather into the houses of worship. They're going to use their big screen TVs that they've got on all the walls to pump in by satellite the great orator who's going to speak to them. They won't have to gather in Nuremberg anymore. They'll be able to stand in their own auditoriums and hear the great orator speak himself. And he will preach and teach the brotherhood of man, toleration of all the various viewpoints, save the one that is in heaven. And he will blaspheme the God of gods. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 that when he had come into the Thessalonian peoples and had begun to witness to them, he says that we didn't use flattering words. Plainness of speech has been the characteristic of the gospel. There is nothing difficult to understand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You tell me what you understand about that. You get into the modern religious thought, you begin to talk about monasticism, where you go into a monastery and you hide yourself and you get involved in this and that. You learn the chants and the rituals and you have to memorize all that stuff. Every religious viewpoint in the world that is a lie is extremely, in its essence, complex. And in the end, you can't figure it out. You can't, well, we can't really know. You go to some of these churches in town and ask them, what do I have to do to get to heaven? And they'll tell you. Repent, believe, be baptized, and endure to the end. Okay, if I repent, believe, and get baptized, and endure to the end, will I get to heaven? We hope so. We hope so. Where's the assurance? Oh, what a tangled web we weave. You ask a fellow one time, I asked a fellow the same thing one time. There's a lot of those in the South, and he was on the repent, believe, be baptized, and endure to the end. And I said, have you repented? He said, yes. I said, have you believed? Yes. Have you been baptized? Yes, I have. I said, are you enduring? Yes, I am. I said, if you died right now, would you go to heaven? I hope so. Where's the assurance? And then get them to explain to you why they can't have that. It's the complexity. There's no simplicity to that. You know, you take the sacraments. Well, you know, what if I chew it? How many saved Catholics here? You remember you're not supposed to chew the Eucharist there. I don't know if that's a mortal sin or a venial, but boy. You know, I put a little milk on it myself. And I remember Alex Dunlap. Anybody ever hear of Alex Dunlap? Alex Dunlap's dead and in heaven now, but he started the conversion center somewhere over in Pennsylvania. Is it Pennsylvania? Somewhere there. And for years, he witnessed the Roman Catholics and the hierarchy. He won priests and nuns to Christ in the drove. And he would go in and he'd have on the whole getup of a priest and walk in with the wafer and, you know, drop it. He said, oops, I'm sorry. You say, why would you do that? Well, it gets people's attention. You say, well, I think that's insulting. Well, it's insulting to me that you'd call a cookie my God. That insults me deeply. You have a right to believe what you want to believe, but in my great religious toleration, you can do what you want to do, but don't come in here and start talking about this cookie being God. Sometimes it'll shake people up, you know. And sometimes when we've been insulted, it causes us to sit down and think. The best way to learn Bible is to get out on the street and start knocking on doors. Because people will ask you questions you can't answer, and you'll come back and open your Bible and figure it out. That's the best way to get a good Bible education. But he won people to the Lord, and I'm trying to think of where I was going with this. Where was I coming from with this? Assurance. There's no assurance. you ask those people and they'll do everything they're told to do, and they'll hit the confessional and they'll take the mass and they'll do this and they'll do that. And to be honest with you, the average Roman Catholic, and I say this to their credit because I have known a number of them in my life, they live a moral life that is 10 times as high as any Christian in this auditorium this morning. You say, well, I know, so do I know some. I know a family that prayed the rosary every night with their family the whole time their kids were growing up. I know a family that went to church every day of their life. I know them. They were my in-laws. I know them well. I wouldn't put any Christian I know morally next to them. You'd be embarrassed. I saw them pack up when they didn't have anything and take it to people that had need. Nobody had to ask them. Nobody had to push for them to do it. That's just the people that they were. As far as I know, they're in hell this morning. You say, why? They were good. You don't get to heaven by being a good person. And they never had any assurance. I hope so. Well, I think so. Listen, if you've got something that doesn't give you any assurance, you can throw it out the window. And this book gives assurance. This guy's going to blaspheme the God of God. Paul said, when we came in, we didn't use flattering and enticing words. We used simple, plain speech. Sam Gitt, when he was here during pastor school, did a thing one morning on, I think it was here, maybe it was out west, on the simplicity of this book. How many of you have heard the thing that you need to get a new Bible because this one's so hard to understand? You ever heard that? The these and the thous and... You know, difficult book. We need a new one. Again, most people, just naive, we believe what we're told to believe. There is no Bible on the market today that is any easier to understand than your King James Bible. I didn't say that. The colleges that have investigated the linguistics of the book said that. This book is written so that somebody with a fourth or fifth grade education can sit down and understand it. You got an NIV? That's the one that professes to be so easy. You have to have a second year college to understand the NIV. Simple to understand. I don't understand the these and the thou, so don't tell anybody that. Okay? Let me help you with that. Thee and thou means you. Okay? Did I help you? Boy, aren't you glad you didn't have to go buy a new Bible? Preposterous. God puts down, but the thing He did out there was to show you how many verses in your Bible expressing the greatest truths of the world and the greatest truths of heaven are all filled with one syllable or one and two syllable words. You don't have to know words like anti-disestablishment totalitarianism to understand this book. You can pick it up. It's all written so that anybody with a simple ability to understand can understand it. But this book is the problem. Why? Because it's got power. It's got power. You say, can you prove that? Without any problem at all. Look around. I'm looking at people this morning that didn't go through 12-step programs, that didn't have to get locked up in prison for 50 years, and God changed your life, and you are not the person you were when you first encountered this book. This book has some power. Now, come over to 2 Peter for a moment. And watch the course of the last days. Now we've looked at Christ and His ability to speak. When He spake, they marveled. When He spake, they stood in awe. When the Antichrist comes, He has a mouth speaking great words, but His speech is directed against the God of gods in heaven. Notice the characteristics of the last days. And I ask you, if you don't think we're not being set up now for the rising up, if it were, of the Antichrist. 2 Peter chapter 2. And 2 Peter chapter 2, let's go ahead and start at verse 1. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you. Now who's the you? He's talking to the people of God. Verse number 8, there these people become unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. They're going to come among you who privily shall bring in. Bring in where? Into the church, into the group of God's people. Bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction. He says over there that the delusion will be so great that if it were possible, the very elect would be deceived. You're beginning to watch that right now. And the religions are all throwing away the truths that they have at some time held in the past and grasping this new concept, which is togetherness and unity and let there be peace on earth. And that's where we're headed, even at the expense of we no longer pray in Jesus' name because that might be offensive. We don't want to offend people. We don't want to upset them. And you're moving that way. Look at verse number 2. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now watch it. First thing that happens is they start. Where does this movement start? It starts in the church. You getting this? Starts in the church. They bring in the heresies. The heresies are believed. And all at once, now then people stand outside the church and look at the church and blame the church because of the heresies. Now, you know, everybody can spot a hypocrite. So all at once now the church. Verse number 3, and through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So what's going to happen? God's going to take these and weed them out. Look down, if you will, verse number, save some time, let's go all the way down to verse 18. Watch these people. For when they speak great swelling words, great swelling words of vanity, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage. What in the world is he saying? He's saying these things start in the congregation. There is a cancer, if it will, that begins to eat. And it eats to such a point that now the whole church appears to be cancerous. And it is accomplished through speaking great swelling words through the flesh and wantonness. Wantonness. You know what directs most church services and most religious worship services now? What do people want? Wantonness. You're looking at a snapshot of the last days, and in particular, what happens in the church. And so these damnable heresies are set up. Now the church is looked at as though, I think it's the guy on the radio now that's saying, if you're a member of the local church, you cannot possibly go to heaven because the local church is corrupt. He's in the Bible. There he is. And as a result, all at once, the Antichrist will step up, take that ball, and run with it all the way to the end zone. And will establish his own kingdom on the back of a disobedient church. You listen to me what I'm saying this morning? I've often wondered, what happens when the rapture takes place and all these million of people take mission? I'm almost of the mindset that if tomorrow morning they announce that several millions of people had disappeared who professed a belief in Christ, the world's attitude would not be amazement, but good riddance. I'm glad they're gone. And this is how you get there. 2 Peter. Come over at Jude. Long book of Jude. Many, 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 many letters long. Jude verse 13. Jude deals with this group again. We'll start at verse 13. He's talking about these individuals. Verse 12, they're spots in your feasts of charity. Verse 11, woe unto them, they have gone in the way of Cain. What did Cain do? Cain destroyed the righteous. That was the sin of Cain, right? He killed Abel. Why did he kill Abel? Because God respected Abel and didn't respect him. They have gone in the way of Cain. What is the way of Cain? You destroy people that are better than you that walk with God. And Jude talks about it here. Woe unto them, they've gone in the way of Cain, ran greedily after the error of Balaam. What did Balaam do? Cursed the people of God for profit. Manipulated it. While trying to maintain his own integrity, set out and planned the whole demise of God's people. Let's keep going. These are spots in your feasts of charity. Verse 13, raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Verse 14, and Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints. Time frame, when is that? Second coming. To execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed. You get the idea? God's a little upset. And of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. These are murmurers, complainers, walking after their own lusts, and their mouth speaketh great swelling words, having men's persons in admiration because of advantage. Notice this. Back to the mouth again. In the last days, we know that Christ, when He spoke, spoke as no other spoke. That awesome power of righteousness tackled and put everything aside. We know that when the Antichrist establishes himself, he also has that oratorical genius, the ability to communicate, to weave himself into the thoughts of man so that they'll follow him to the ends of the earth. How do we get there? It began in the church with those that rose up teaching heresies and bringing in damnable heresies among them, the toleration of the church for heresy. The church changes so that when the Antichrist assumes control, they're the best friend he's got. They're right there to lead him. And you watch the progression of the churches through the book of Revelation, and you realize that the last church in Revelation before the rapture occurs in Revelation chapter 4 is the church of Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And of that church, it is said by Christ, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open unto me, I'll come in and sup with him. They don't open the door. They've got Christ outside the church, which is exactly where they want him. They want a church without Christ's presence. A church without Christ's word. A church without honor and glory to the God of gods. And once you get there, you've got the church that the Antichrist can join. Because he'll speak great swelling words against the God of gods. So the Antichrist is an intellectual genius, more intelligent than any we can imagine. He is also an oratorical genius. He has the ability to speak and be pervasive and put the spin exactly where it needs so that everyone that listens to him will be believed. And so much so that other things are set aside. There was a move introduced to the Supreme Court this week to delay the election in the United States this year. How many of you didn't hear anything about that? Of course you didn't. Arguments so pervasive that they were taken to the Supreme Court and they were ruled against. May I tell you why? Because a normal American citizen does not have a right in this country to raise these questions. That was the decision of the Supreme Court of the United States. No evidence will be presented. No judgment will be issued. You say, what are you talking about? I'll let you find it out. I'll let you find it out. You say, what are you talking about? I'm talking about the ability to spend, the ability to hide, the ability to change, the ability not to let things come to the light, the ability to deception, which is the means of his kingdom. Deception.